The message is the same in all the stories. Death comes upon us, but love is stronger. Grief takes us into dark, dark places, but life arises again. Despair and self-loathing immobilize us in their stranglehold, but surrender to our higher powers can redeem us. There are forces far greater than we mortals, forces for resurrection and life. And the message is Hosanna and Hallelujah. Doug Mutter, in our reading, he points out that Unitarian Universalists can, in fact, do Easter light with a lot of flowers that bloom in the spring, tra-la, and bunnies, but not so much about darkness and death, literal or figurative, that brings us to that light and life. Many of us know the story of the UU Sunday School class that was asked what Easter was about. And one kid says, Jesus was killed. Please nod from teacher. Another kid says, and they put him in a cave and put a really big rock in front of it. Great, teacher thinks. A third kid adds, and then the rock got rolled away. Wow. A fourth student raises her hand excitedly and says, me, I know. Jesus came out, and when he saw his shadow, there was 6 months more of winter. We aren't really that bad. But we have been guilty of ignoring the whole story, sometimes focusing only on the sunny springtime message. Let's look for a moment at some of the old, old stories. One is a little lighter than some. The pagan goddess Eostre, the goddess of spring, came late. And she found a beautiful, colorful bird with frozen wings in the snow. She was able to revive the bird, but she couldn't save the wings, so she turned the bird into a bunny so that the bunny could hop away from predators, but still can lay eggs in the colors of its previous wings. It's not hard to see Easter in that story. Transformation, new life, revival. Inanna's story is a little grimmer. It is Sumerian, from somewhere around 3000 BCE, some say earlier. She was the goddess of erotic love, of grain, of fertility, so the world depended on her. She was a somewhat arrogant queen, and so she descends into the underworld to visit her ailing sister. As she goes, she is stripped of all symbols of power, and then her clothes, and she is hung up on a meat hook, a rotting corpse. She does not have the power of life and death that she thought she had. Faithful friends design a way for her to be able to return, robbed of much arrogance. As is demanded, she sends someone else to the underworld. She sends her husband, skipping over her hairdresser. But he is resurrected, and together they return the land to seasons and to fertility. There is a somewhat better known ancient Greek mother-daughter tale of Demeter and her daughter Kore, who is better known as Persephone. Hades, from hell, abducts Persephone. Mother Demeter, goddess of all the plant realm, is racked with grief. And she forbids any living thing to grow on earth. She sits wailing on a desolate hillside, willing all plants to die. One morning, against her orders, purple crocuses push out of the earth, encircling her in a ring. And she hears them singing. Louder and louder comes the song. Persephone returns, Persephone returns. Life bursts forth anew. Mother and daughter are reunited in joy and love, and the earth can live. Now, Persephone ate some pomegranate seeds in Hades, and so she has to return for a time each year, which is why we have winter. But spring always comes. Life and love redeemed through suffering. And then there is that more recent familiar story. It's only about 2 millennia old. The Son of God walks the earth preaching the radical good news of love. Love, forgiveness, compassion toward all, even unto the lowliest. He walks the roads of Galilee in simple robe and sandals, speaking with all who will listen, gathering many followers, and they thrill to his message. They are certain that the Messiah has come to overcome oppression and bring heaven on earth. And then he is captured. He is taken away. With their own eyes, they see the nails pounded into the hands and feet. They see him hoisted onto a device of lingering death. With their own ears, they hear him give his final cry and breathe his last. They despair. They despair beyond anything they have imagined, with a grief that goes beyond grief. All is over. But the women shuffle mournfully to pay respects at the tomb, and he's not there. A mysterious figure tells them, yes, he has risen from the dead, and in joy, they run to tell the men. Now, there's a slight delay in rejoicing because the men are afflicted with skepticism, and they don't believe them at first. But the Son of God returns once more to be with them, to assure them of his eternal presence, to charge them to go forth with his message of love. Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. Love is stronger than death. Doug Muter, in his article, wishes that we could have a modern Easter story, one that in no way contradicts the traditional story, but elaborates on it for our time, much as the Scrooge story does for Christmas. As Liz told you, I have a personal Easter story that serves that function for me. I have told it a half dozen times from this pulpit, and I tell it this year, my last Easter as your minister before I retire in June. This, by the way, is a pot from the original rhubarb. In 1991, someone gave me a rhubarb plant, very small in size for easy planting, the better to grow to rhubarb's usual giant size. I planted it against the front yard's retaining wall behind the juniper bushes down by the road, where it would get full afternoon and evening sun. My then husband, Bob, came home that evening and he said, "But this soil is terrible. It's basically just road mix. It can't support anything but junipers." At those words, a flame of determination arose in my heart, and I determined that I would prove him wrong. I fed it with plant nourisher to give it a good start, and I was undaunted when it remained extremely small that season. After all, it had just gotten into the ground. The second season rolled around. I got out there amongst the juniper brambles And I dug a little trench around my precious plant. I packed it with enriched soil, and I poured extra nourishment on it. Truth to tell, that season didn't produce much increase in growth. The leaves of the famous rhubarb remained an inch or so across, and the plant was a good 5 inches tall. But after all, it was only the second year, and I was in no way fazed. The third year, I repeated my tender ministrations, and it grew a teensy-tiny bit larger, adding maybe an inch in the leaves and a couple of inches in height. Now, this was definitely not enough to impress Bob, but I remained dedicated. You could read stubborn if you like. Not to mention that the great rhubarb project had taken on a life of its own. And the fourth year brought forth a breakthrough. I did everything I had done the previous years, but I determined to water it every single day, and so I did. Lo and behold, it nearly doubled in size, meaning, of course, that the leaves got to be 3 or 4 inches across, and the plant was almost a foot high at the height of the season. Victoriously, I pointed this out to Bob, and he put his hand kindly on my shoulder and said, "Have you ever looked at a regular rhubarb plant?" In good conditions, the plants are nearly as tall as you are, and the leaves are bigger than dinner plates. Nothing daunted, I replied something eloquent like, "Humph." And I decided that I would reframe the issue, which is a practice that's quite in vogue these days. I considered claiming that it was a bonsai rhubarb from the ancient Japanese practice of miniaturizing plants, but in the end, I christened it the largest teacup rhubarb in the world, and I pronounced myself a success. And so it remained as the years went by. Dropping the competition and accepting it as a valuable miniature plant did not diminish my dedication to it. I still weeded it, fed it, and watered it every day in the summer. Somehow it had gotten into my system, an enduring symbol of the stubbornness of small things, of doing one's own unique best against terrible odds of life's faithfulness year after year. And then in August 1997, my younger sister Kate was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Kate was born when I was 2.5 years old, and I promptly shouldered the burden for her ultimate welfare as we sang and fought and loved our 50-some years together. When the surgeon had completed the 4-hour surgery, he told us he could not get it all and that there was no hope. The oncologist concurred. From then, August 1997, until May 1998, when she died, I flew to California as often as I could. I spent Christmas Day evening and the painfully ironic New Year's Eve with her. I spent Easter afternoon and evening with her, and we did our best to share the spirit of unfolding. She died on May 4th, 1998. I forgot my rhubarb that dark spring, recollecting it just after she died, and then I rejected it. In my grief, fatigue, anger and despair, I did not care about rhubarb, not even the largest teacup rhubarb in the world. I had failed to keep Kate alive. I could not forgive myself and was unable to cry for help as Gounod does in the song that Lance sang to us. I was not about to try and keep anything else alive, especially if I loved it. It was one of the darkest times of my life, and I said, what's the use of tending to something and caring for it? Let the damn thing die. I wiped it out of my troubled heart and head for all of the hot, hot days of summer, knowing that it could not live untended through our blazing summer. I kept the rhubarb erased from my being through all the cooling days of autumn and the icy days of winter. And then harbingers of spring 1999 started to arrive in our valley, much as they are right now. And very tiny stirrings of life in my heart. I could feel the crocuses at least a little bit. And I began to know, not just have faith, that I would heal over time. I started to think of my bonsai rhubarb, the source of so much fun and joy for so many years, and I was sorry that I had killed it. I felt as though I had cut off my nose to spite my face, and hence had sustained another loss, minor, but echoing the great one. One day, early that spring, I wandered down to the spot where the brave little rhubarb in road mix had spent its days. I told myself I was visiting the grave in a manner of speaking, but I'm pretty sure I cherished a teeny spark of hope. Out the door, down the steps, down the walkway and the driveway, out onto the road, past the mailbox, over the pesky juniper, and yes, there they were, tiny, bright red shoots, smiling to me, chastising me, oh ye of little faith, comforting and assuring me. I have since learned that rhubarb is a pretty hardy plant and that the resurrection was not a scientific miracle. But that matters not one iota to me, for it brought me the miracle of life returning when I thought there was none. That spring, the love I have for my sister triumphed, at least by a little bit, over my grief. And I began to learn anew that I am a tiny part of all that is, and that mysteriously, help is available when we are in despair. The rhubarb gave me a personal Easter story for my battered and numb heart, helping me to see things that I had not truly seen before, as Liz pointed out. I do not create the spring, and I cannot kill spring. Life and death is not about me. I can choose life, I can love life, I can tend life, but I cannot guarantee it. When I am all alone and in despair, I may live in hope. For the forces of resurrection are at work in the darkness. Life will rise again in the fullness of time, bringing us the good news that joy does return. The presence of death ebbs, and love is stronger than death. This is what Easter is about. This is what the old stories teach us. Inanna and Dumuzi rule once more, less arrogant than before. Eostre, with powers we do not possess, transforms and saves life. Jesus Christ is risen today. Persephone returns, and the rhubarb lives. For all this, and much, much more, Hosanna and Hallelujah.